I want you to notice this passage of Scripture again from 1 Thessalonians. I want you to notice a couple things that are very critical in this passage. He says, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, to encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. They were under attack. They were being persecuted. They were being thrown before lions, and Nero was having his way with the early church. And notice what he says, for you yourselves know that we are appointed for this. I look down in my note in the bottom of the Bible. It talks about the afflictions in verses 3 and 4. It says tribulation. Believers should expect challenging circumstances from Satan, human opposition, and the contrary nature of a sinful society. And then it takes this little statement, and it says appointed. It implies God's purpose. Are you kidding me? God purposes that we have affliction and that we have trials. Another verse that's always given me a challenge is in James chapter 1. I know you're familiar with this, but it says there, brethren, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Now, I want to ask you a question. I want to see your hands. How many count it a joy when you're into trials and temptations? Not very many. Most of us have trouble with that. And I have two over here that count it a joy. You know, it takes a while, doesn't it? You're born with a lack of patience, but the Bible says that we gain patience through the trials. So these trials are helping us in character development. Now, Viktor Frankl was in the death camps in Nazi Germany, and he saw human suffering like you can't imagine. And Viktor Frankl had believed in God before he went there, but he finally came out of there an atheist. He said, there can't be a God, or God, if it was a loving God, he would have stepped in and stopped all this. But he came up with another thing in there that he realized in the death camps. He says, when there's nothing that we feel like we're willing to die for, then the people that had nothing to die for, literally when circumstances took away their comfort, they had nothing to live for. One of the things that I have struggled with all my ministry is the amount of suffering that I've seen in the church. Dealing with people, I've seen some of physical suffering, horrendous emotional suffering. I think of one mother that was a nurse, single mother, worked in oncology her whole career, and then she got cancer. She knew exactly what she was facing. And she waited until the pain was getting where it was really unbearable. And she committed suicide. And I had her funeral. She had a 16-year-old daughter. And that daughter, while I was having the funeral, became totally, she just lost it. And she got up crying uncontrollably, tried to crawl in the casket with her mother. And said, oh, Mom, how could you? Every moment was precious to me. Her mother had left a suicide note. She said, I'd rather have you blame me than blame God. Because I know when you see what I have to go through, you'll be angry at God. I'd rather have you angry at me. I remember another young family. Father was into shooting skeet, and he bought his little 12-year-old son a little 210 shotgun for Christmas and was helping him learn to shoot skeet, his father's hobby and favorite thing. And they had a little misunderstanding, a little argument, and the little boy was so angry at his dad and upset, he went out and shot himself. And he didn't do a complete job. His dad heard the shot, ran out to him, picked him up in his arms. The boy was still conscious, told his dad how sorry he was. He was able to apologize. And then that son died in his father's arms. He was inconsolable. The pain, the struggle. You know, our modern culture believes that life's about freedom and happiness, and it has no place in the life for suffering. But the Christian story is totally different. Suffering is actually at the heart of the Christian story. Therefore, it's the way that God himself in Jesus Christ came and rescued us for himself. And now it's the way that God chooses to let us learn about him and actually grow in our spiritual relationship with him. I remember reading about a pastor that was called by a family member to come to the hospital. Lady had just given birth, and the relative said that there's something wrong and you need to be here. And so the pastor ran up to the hospital real quick, and he got there with the family. The lady and her husband were together, and the doctor came in. And when the doctor arrived, he told the couple that he had bad news, that the child had been born with Down syndrome. And he said, there's also a minor correctable respiratory condition. But he said, you know, my recommendation is you just let nature take its course. In a few days, the child will die, and everything will be okay. And the couple was kind of confused and asked why they shouldn't fix the problem. And the doctor looked at them as if they were crazy. And he says, you know, Down syndrome children require an awful lot of attention, and they demand all your attention. And it would create enormous amounts of stress and suffering in the family. And he said, you know, is it fair to bring that kind of suffering to your other two children and to yourselves? He said, statistics show that most parents with a Down syndrome child end up with divorcing. Why would you want to put yourself through that? At the word suffering, the wife suddenly seemed to understand, and she countered that her children had lived a safe and comfortable life and had had every advantage. They had known very little suffering and difficulty in this world. And she spoke of God's hand, and she said, I could certainly see why it would make sense to God to put a child like that in a family like ours. And she said, come to think about it, she says, I think it's a great opportunity for our family. The doctor was dumbfounded, and he turned to the pastor and he says, would you try to talk some sense to these people? You see, the dominant cultural narrative is reflected in the reasoning of the doctor. Suffering is something to be avoided. We don't want suffering. We don't want pain. Why would we put ourselves through it? Just avoid it at all costs. The couple was thinking about life through the logic of the Christian philosophy, the fall and redemption of the world through Jesus Christ. In the story, suffering is what brought redemption. Christ's suffering for us. And in a way, suffering, serving others, is a way of glorifying God. And that's what this couple understood. You know, things were going well in my life. I was married for 26 wonderful years to a wonderful lady, almost 27. You know, she was the OB manager for Kaiser for 10 years, career nurse. And then when we adopted three kids, she wanted to be home more, so she decided she would teach, and she really found her niche in life at teaching. She loved teaching. She taught at down at Visalia at the college, and you know, when she'd been at Kaiser, she had the model for all the Kaisers for the OB department. They came from all over California to see her program, and they made it the model. She was loved there at Kaiser. And then she had just been voted Teacher of the Year. You know, students and faculty had voted her Teacher of the Year. We were celebrating that. Every Sunday morning we would, we had pancakes or waffles, and you know, everything was going good. I had two churches. My churches were growing. Everything was going well. God was blessing in every way in life. And you know, our kids were doing well. We had raised five kids between us. We adopted three more. They were doing well. We had had issues with them, learning issues. They had all kinds of challenges. But they were responding and doing well. And then Sunday morning, wonderful meal, pancakes, you know, or waffles, I don't remember which it was. We had potatoes and tofu scramble, and my wife reached for her fork and she missed it. We all laughed. Thought it was funny. What's wrong with you? Then she reached for it again and she missed again. And she started to cry. She knew something was wrong. I took her immediately up to Kaiser. They did a CAT scan, and they found two tumors in her brain. She was well-loved at Kaiser, and because of the love that everybody had for her, they called in a specialist the very next day. They did surgery, and they took out the large tumors right above her ear. And I met the doctor, the surgeon, in the hall after the surgery, and he came out to see me. And when the surgeon's crying, you know he doesn't have good news. He said, "I wish I could tell you something better, but it's stage 4 glioblastoma." He said, "There's two tumors. There's another one behind her left eye." And he said, "It's too deep. I can't go after it. I caused too much damage to the brain." So he said, I asked him, "Well, Doc, what does this mean?" "Well," he says, "every case is different, but," he said, "it means that your wife has approximately 6 to 8 months. He said, "If you do the chemo and radiation," he said, "she'll stay normal for a little longer, and then she'll drop off suddenly at the end. If you do nothing, it's just a gradual decline," and said, "about the same outcome either way." Well, you know, we thought that this would be a great opportunity for God to do a miracle. How many people would be impressed with God and what God could do? I had seen so many miracles in my ministry, and you know, our kids were praying for a miracle. And every day we watched her fighting for her life and losing the battle. My adopted kids are still angry at God. Why didn't God answer their prayers? You know, I think sometimes my wife handled it beautifully. She accepted God's will, never fought it, never saw her complain, never saw her upset. She'd watched her mother die of breast cancer, and she had admired her mother and her mother's courage, and I think she determined to be the same. But you know, I struggled. Why wouldn't God answer my prayers? He had for so many other people that I'd prayed for. Why didn't he answer them? Why not a miracle? You know, I went into depression. My kids went nuts. I mean, they were already challenging kids. And then when they felt God had abandoned them, they just, And so now I had not only my responsibilities, two jobs, but now I had to do what my wife was doing and cooking meals and taking kids to appointments and paying bills. And, you know, I ended up getting depressed. And I began to really dig into God's word in a different way, looking for answers. And, you know, I couldn't sleep, I couldn't eat, I couldn't, I was depressed. I felt all the time like I was about ready to cry. I hated that feeling, totally feeling like you're out of control. Absolutely hated it. All my life I felt like I was in control, now I have no control. But as I began to pray and study, God began to open little windows of insights into me. One night I was awake most of the night, and in the middle of the night, all of a sudden, it's just like the light came on. What are the gates of the New Jerusalem made out of? They're made out of pearls. If God could choose anything to make them out of, why did he choose to make them out of pearls? How's a pearl formed? It's formed by a little insignificant creature getting a piece of sand in the wrong place, and it causes pain and irritation. And out of that pain and irritation, something beautiful is developed. And then, you know, I was struggling, and I had a dream one night, and I was talking to God in the dream because I had been questioning all these things, and it was an interesting thing, and I don't know if it, you know, you're kind of half-conscious, half-semi-conscious, and I don't know, but it seemed as if God was right there in the room talking to me in this dream, and I was asking, why not a miracle? Why, you know, and God said, well, you know, think about this, you know, at the Pool of Bethesda, all those people needed healing, need miracles. And I only chose one really sad case. Do you think those other people felt like maybe they deserved it just as much? And then, you know, he said something to me in that conversation, in that dream. And he said, you know, miracles don't really impress people for very long. Think about the children of Israel. They came out of Egypt with 10 plagues and seeing the miraculous power of God displayed in unbelievable ways, and then the Red Sea opening and they walked through on dry ground, and then the strongest army in the world being destroyed behind them, and they had the pillar of fire by night that followed them for 40 years, and they had the cloud that followed them by day, and they had the rock that was Christ that gave water for a million people and all their cattle. Manna that came day by day for 40 years. Did the miracle impress those people so that they stayed faithful to God? How many made it into the promised land? You know, the rock that followed them was Christ. Miracle after miracle for 40 years, the manna, the bread from heaven, and yet only two people went into the promised land. So God was saying, you know, there's other things that impress people, and he was talking to me about suffering, and he says, you know, why? Think about it. Why did every time the people disobeyed, did I have to withhold my protection and my blessing so that they would be attacked from outside nations and they would suffer? Because only with suffering did they actually come back to me. It was the only thing that worked. It wasn't because I didn't want to bless them. They wouldn't listen. When the blessings came, they went the other way. You know, and so I began to look at some of these stories from the Old Testament with new vision. And I want to just bring a couple of them to your attention today. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. This is the story of Naaman. I know you're familiar with it. I just want you to notice a couple things from this story that God spoke to me through this. You remember when the Naaman heard from his little servant girl that there was a prophet in Israel that could heal. He went there, he went to the king, and he got a bunch of money together, and he got a letter from the king, and he sent it to the king of Israel. And in verse 7, notice what the king of Israel did. He says he tore his clothes. He said, am I God to kill and make alive? This man sends to me to heal him of his leprosy. He thought he was trying to make a quarrel with him. But then you remember he finally is sent to the prophet, and the prophet tells him, doesn't even come out to him. And I want you to look down in verse 11. When the prophet doesn't come out, he says, go and wash the Jordan River 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean. But look at verse 11. Naaman became furious. You know, as I looked at myself, I was kind of angry at God. He didn't do the miracle I was hoping for, wanting for, praying for. Hundreds of people were praying for it. Naaman became furious. He went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, you know, when we start talking to ourselves, we often get in trouble. Our self-talk isn't too good. And Naaman had some false expectations. Look at it. He says, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over me. Man, they must have had faith healers back in those days. He'd wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. And then he says, are not these rivers in Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And he went away in a rage. One of his servants was a good friend and said, you know, if he'd have told you something hard to do, wouldn't you have done it? It's something pretty simple. And he did go and do it, and he was healed. His flesh was restored. Verse 14. And look in verse 15. He says, indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. And then down in verse 17, he says, your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. My point is that through suffering, God brought salvation to Naaman. And it's often through suffering that God gets our attention when nothing else will. Luther coined the phrase the theology of the cross in contrast to the theology of glory. The world expects a God who is strong and whose followers are blessed and successful because they follow him and his laws without fail. That was the view of Job's friends. That was the Pharisees' view in Jesus' days. And according to Luther, that was the mindset of the leaders in the medieval church. It's the theology of glory. But it's not the theology of the Bible. Luther was right when he said that the theology of the Bible is one of suffering. Now, I also learned something from the story of Job, and I'd like to take your minds there for just a minute. Job's friends were sure that if things were going well with you, you are living rightly and God is pleased with you, and so you have his blessings. But if things are going badly for you, you're living wrong and God has abandoned you. They thought it was easy to discern God's plans and how God was dealing with people. But Job's suffering, if you really look at the story of Job, it's kind of like a wager between God and Satan. And Satan has said, well, does he serve you for nothing? Look at all the blessings you've given him. And take him away and he'll curse you to your face. Only you can't tell him what you're doing. And so God kind of took the wager. But I want you to turn your Bibles to Job. And I want you to look at chapter 42. I'm sorry. And I want you to notice what Job learned through this suffering. In verses 5 and 6, he said, before I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now, God, I want you to notice, if you read through the book of Job, and we had a lesson on it just recently, there wasn't one time that God answered any of his questions. What God did say was, well, if you can't explain the foundations of the world and how I created this and did that, how are you going to explain this? He just said, you know, you're asking questions that you couldn't understand if I tried to tell you. And so notice what happened to Job. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But he says, now my eyes have seen you. Now I've experienced you. He came through this terrible trial to a whole different understanding of who God was and who God is. Now, Luther said we should not be surprised when our lives are filled with darkness and pain. Even God himself in Christ did not avoid that. God's purposes are often every bit as hidden and obscure as they were for Job. And to the observer at the foot of the cross, they couldn't see what God was doing either. But God often uses these things to get our attention. Only through weakness, through surrender, through submission, did God save us and show us that that's the way to grow. Luther, regarding Jesus' cry from the cross, says, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He regarded that as the greatest words in all the scripture. Now, why did he do that? Luther knew personally about what he called, and I don't know if there's any German people here, but maybe somebody can help me with this word. It looks like it's Anfechtungen or something like that. It's Anfechtungen. Somebody know what that is? Anfechtungen. Affectingen or something. Anyway. Fechtungen.
Oh, okay. C-H.
It's C-T. A-N-F-E-C-T. All right. It literally means assaults that the world, the flesh, the devil make on human beings through the sufferings of life. And he said that when Christ experienced the separation from the Father, that God forsakenness, it was the infinite degrees more than any human being can ever experience. Now, folks, I know how I felt such loss when I lost my wife. I know Pam understands that when she lost her husband. Others that have, Richard understands that. His wife still with us physically, but not mentally all the time. So, can you imagine? I knew my wife for 27 years. Can you imagine when God had been with the Father through all eternity, what it felt like to feel that separation? It's something we can't even fathom. And Job's suffering and our suffering is nothing in comparison to what Christ went through. Now, I want you to look at another passage in Psalms, and I'll wrap it up here in a minute. But in Psalms 119, verse 71, David is writing this, and I want you to notice what he says. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. And then he says, that I might learn. He talked about learning about the law, but the law was the first five books of Moses that he's talking about. So David realized that his afflictions had a positive effect on him and that he learned from them. Now, I want to, as I was going through this struggle, I thought, well, if these things are really good for me, and the Bible says it is there evidence in psychology that these things, that suffering actually benefits us? So I got on the internet, and I was looking at something, and I found this article, Can the Suffering of Dyslexia Actually Be Desirable? And I said, what? So I started reading. Many people struggling with this disorder throughout their lives, it says that they can't read. They have trouble reading. They turn letters and numbers around. Everything's backwards. They have trouble all their lives with that. But the recent study by Julius Logan of University of London puts the number. They were studying this strange fact that people with dyslexia seem to be more successful than people that don't have it. Now, how can that be? If you've got a something you're suffering with, how can it give you make you better? But she found that most famous innovators of the past few decades, Richard Branson, of British billionaire, he's dyslexic, Charles Schwab, the founder of the discount brokerage that bears his name, dyslexic, cell phone pioneer Craig McCaw, David Neeleman, founder of JetBlue, John Chambers, CEO of technology giant Cisco, Paul Olafala, the co-founder of Kinko's, and it goes on and on. I mean, I could spend all day listing these names. They did a study, and they found that 37% of entrepreneurs are dyslexic. 37%. They did this lady was doing, she had done this study, and she had a whole bunch of university donors, successful businessmen, in this meeting hall, and they were thanking him at this university for their donations. And she, on a whim, she said, how many here have ever been diagnosed with a learning disorder? 47% of the people in the audience raised their hands. Now, she says that there's two possibilities. Either they're this group is so remarkable that even though they had a disability, their intellect trumped it in spite of the disability. They were so smart, so creative that nothing, even a lifetime of struggling with reading, could stop them. Or, she said, maybe there's another second possibility. More intriguing possibility is that they succeeded in part because of their disorder. They learned something in the struggle that proved to be an enormous advantage. So then I got to thinking, well, you know, if that's true with dyslexia, is there any other things that would say that suffering actually is beneficial to us? In the early 1960s, a psychologist named Marvin Estrad started a project interviewing creatives, innovators, artists, entrepreneurs, looking for patterns and trends. He noticed an odd fact: a surprising large number had lost a parent in early childhood. The group he was studying was so small that he thought, well, the possibility is just seeing it's by chance. But what if it's not? It kept nagging him. So he started looking in the research. In the 1950s, he found a study by Ann Rowe had remarked in passing how many had at least one parent who died when they were very young of the famous biologists. The same observation was made a few years later by a survey of famous poets and writers: Keats, Wordsworth, Coleridge, Swift, Edwards, Gibbon, Thackeray. More than half, it turned out, had lost a father or mother before the age of 15. The link between career achievement and childhood bereavement was one of those stray facts that no one knew what to do with. So she decided, this man decided that he would do a thorough study. So he got out the Britannica, Encyclopedia Britannica, and Encyclopedia Americana, and he went through anybody that got at least one column in there. He said they're famous enough that he would put them in their study. And he found 699 people that had a column in the encyclopedia. Of the 699, 573 people he was able to find reliable biographical information. Guess what he discovered? A quarter had lost at least one parent before the age of 10. By age 15, 34.5% had lost at least one parent. By the age of 20, 45% had lost one parent. In his study, he discovered that 67% of prime ministers had lost a parent by age 16. And he found out the same thing held true for American presidents. Wasn't quite as high. That was more than twice the average in the general population. Well, am I telling you you ought to lose a parent? No. I'm trying to tell you that sometimes God, in his mercy, allows things to happen because he knows that it will stimulate growth. I read about a man who went swimming in a large lake. Up in the Great Lakes, he used to swim every night. It was a buoy about a quarter mile out, and he would swim out to it, swim back as long as the weather permitted. He loved to swim. He started out one night, and he'd only gone about halfway to the buoy. He was out about an eighth of a mile in the lake, and all of a sudden, fog rolled in. The fog was so thick, he couldn't even tell which direction the sun was setting. And he began to panic. 30 minutes he splashed around in a panic. He would start off one direction and then lose confidence and turn 90 degrees the other way, and then he'd start off and he'd lose confidence. He could feel his heart racing uncontrollably. He'd stop and float, trying to conserve energy and force himself to breathe slowly. After what seemed an eternity, he heard a voice from the shore. Something like that must have happened to Job. He swam toward the voice in safety. You know, I think Job must have felt that utter lostness as he sat in the rubble and tried to comprehend what had happened. He knew it must be some thing that God, he knew God had allowed it, but to lose all of his wealth, all his kids in one day, all landmarks gone. All points of orientation gone. Where should he turn? God, the one who could guide him through the fog, stayed silent. Could your faith have handled it? The whole point of the wager between God and Satan was to keep Job in the dark. If God had delivered an inspiring pep talk, "Do this for me, Job, and I'll make you put you in the hall of faith," maybe Job would have done it willingly. But that wasn't the wager. The devil had said, "You can't tell him what's going on." Satan had challenged Job's faith. Could it survive with no outside help or explanation? When God accepted those terms, the fog rolled in around Job. Ultimately, God won the wager. But stop and think about poor Job. He had legitimate complaints. He was sorry he was born. He wished he could die. His wife said, "Give up, curse God and die." But Job refused. He said those famous words, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Job believed when he could see no reason to believe. He believed in the midst of the fog. Would you? Could you? You might think Job's story is unique. It's not. The kind of faith that God seems to value is developed best when everything goes fuzzy. When God stays silent and the fog rolls in. A flash of light from a beacon on the shore and then a long, dreadful time of silence and darkness. That's the pattern I see repeated over and over through the scripture. Think of Abraham. Nearing the century mark, holding on feebly to a vision 25 years past, must have seemed like a desert mirage. Until finally a real son is born, and then God speaks again. And he called Abraham to a test every bit as severe as Job's. "Take your son, your only son, Isaac," and then he puts in parentheses, "that you love." Must have stabbed his heart. Sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Think about Joseph, who heard from God in dreams, but landed in the bottom of the well, rejected by family. Later in Egyptian prison for doing what was right. Helped the butler be restored. Said, "Remember me," and he was forgotten again. Suffering one injustice after another while God remained silent. Could your faith have handled it? Think about Moses, hand-picked liberator of the Hebrew people. Knew God was calling him to be their deliverer and tried to take it into his own hands. A mistake that haunted him for 40 years. David anointed king at God's command. But what does David do? He spends the next 10 years dodging spears and sleeping in caves. It's a baffling pattern of divine guidance, a clear message followed by a long, silent gap. Turning your Bibles to one final text, 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32, 31. This is about good King Hezekiah. You remember, he pleaded for an extension to his life. He had been doing so well. God had gave him 15 more grace years. And then notice what it says at the end of verse 31. God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. God left him. No longer speaking, no longer answering those prayers. Most of the Old Testament characters showed up in Hebrews 11, the honor roll of faith. Many of the honorees listed have one common experience, a time of testing like Job, a time when the fog descends and everything goes blank. Torture, jeering, floggings, chains, stoning, sawing in two. Hebrews records the grim details and the trials that the people full of faith had to go through. You know, saints become saints by hanging on when things are not as they appear. That the unseen world they believe is solid and trustworthy, more so even than the visible world around them. God deserves trust, even when it looks like the world is caving in. Do you have that kind of trust? Maybe you haven't been tested to that extent yet. I can promise you, you will. I don't know when. I don't know how. Every test is different. But God deserves trust. Hebrews 11 says the world was not worthy of them. And then it concludes with these words. An intriguing comment to me. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. I put a quote from Ellen White in the front of my Bible. I've had it there for years. I don't even know where it came from. But it says, as God is developing us in the precious graces of His Spirit, He permits us to encounter obstacles, persecution, and hardships, not as a curse, but as our greatest blessing, the greatest blessing of our lives. Sometimes it's hard to see the blessing, but God values the faith that hangs on when you have nothing else. I pray that I can have that kind of faith and that you will too.